As you're turning there to 2 Chronicles 33, we've been talking about the need of the hour, and I have to stress that this is one of the great needs of this hour, and especially for us who are here, we need to take this seriously, because we are seeing around us and among us an epidemic of the failure to pass our faith on to our children and our grandchildren. This is not unique. According to Barna, over the last 20 years, this has been confirmed year after year after year. By the age of 22 or 23, 94% of children raised in evangelical churches have either practically or wholly renounced their faith. 4%, 5%. 1 out of 20 or 25 children who are raised in a church where the gospel's preached in some way, who attend youth groups and retreats and all the other kind of things that are provided today for young people. By the time they are 4 years out of college, out of high school, by the time they have been through college, they have utterly renounced their faith, either in practical terms or totally. We need to address this issue. We've been talking about what we must do in these days, and certainly we must take this very seriously. Today, we are going to read the horror story of a man of God who did not do well in this area, and we are going to look for reasons why that may have been. 2 Chronicles 33, beginning at the first verse. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He lived to a ripe old age for those days. That means he was 67 when he died. In those days, that was a very old man. He was one of the longest reigning kings. God blessed him with a long life. But a long life is not the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing is a holy life, because no matter how long this life is, the woman in France who died a few years ago at over 120 years of age. What is 120 years? Anybody here really planning on seeing 120 in this life? I'm not. And if I do, God help me. But what's 120 years compared to eternity? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts, listen to that, in both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted with mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he made and put it in God's temple. of which God had said of David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. How on earth did such a man rise to power among God's people? How is it possible that wicked men like Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel would not set the standard for wickedness, but would be surpassed by this man Manasseh? How would it be that the wickedness that was performed by God's people would be greater than the wickedness by the ungodly who lived in the land before them? We must, to understand that, look at the failure of Hezekiah to pass his faith along. Jesus made a very serious accusation against the Pharisees. If you read Matthew 23, he makes a good number of them. Stay there in 2 Chronicles because we're going to be back. But will you turn very briefly with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 15. Matthew 23, 15. In the midst of these pronouncements of woe against the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the spiritual leadership of Israel, Jesus makes this very interesting complaint. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." There is a downward progression of evil in a day of backsliding. Turn with me over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, very quickly. Notice what Paul writes in warning Timothy. Now remember, Paul is writing in 2 Timothy about evil days that are to come. This chapter, chapter 3, that we're going to look at, begins with the phrase, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days." And we know these verses. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, hating the good, on and on it goes. Having a form of godliness, pretending to be godly. "Oh, I go to church." Yes, but you go to a church where the gospel is hated, and the lordship of Christ is constantly challenged. And you think that somehow God approves? But notice what it says in that. It says, verse 12, 2 Timothy 3:12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I do not believe that my generation..." I came to Christ in 1975. "I do not believe that the church in my day did enough to prepare people for persecution. And now the leadership who are my age, who are getting older, that were raised in that environment, have utterly given up any pretense of calling people to prepare for persecution. It's all just about how happy the days are. Look at our big church. Look at our big steeple. Look at the crowds that gather because we have a bowling alley and a gym. And but he goes on and says, while evil men and imposters will continue at the same level of wickedness. Is that what it says? Will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This downward progression in each generation, you can trace that over the last 50 or 60 years in American Christianity so skillfully, if you just take the time. It is no coincidence that some of the best people, probably the best people on the radio today, are people who have been dead for 30 years or 20 years. And if you read the sermons of the people who have been dead for 150 years, they were better still. Is it any wonder that we have no Spurgeons in our day? Jesus said, you travel land and sea, you make a convert. He's twice the child of hell that you are. This diminishing of each generation. I was the inheritor of the generation that went out to the jungles, the Jim Elliots and the Nate Saints, who gladly and willingly gave their lives for the cause of Christ, who died in faith rather than kill, who had guns to protect themselves and wouldn't use them on the men who were killing them because they said, we came here to bring heaven to these people, not to send them to hell. By the time I went to seminary, the most well-attended class was how to get a better salary package from your church. How to insist on getting all of the benefits you were due. And it's gotten only worse. Somebody gave me a book the other day and they said, oh, I listened to this person on the radio. Oh, it's so good. And I said, do you understand that this man has been terminated and he's gone from the radio because he was so in love with money, and remember that's a disqualifying thing, that $80,000 a month wasn't a big enough salary for him. He had to open a secret account and funnel money from the church into it to have extra money so he could bribe his friends by giving them motorcycles and things like that, so they covered for him, as well as providing those things for himself. No, that's not, look it up. And if that was an isolated case, you would have every right to say, Pastor, that was one. But how many people, person after person, have we seen the same thing? How is it that we raise a declining, not just in those who utterly reject the gospel and go out, but those who stay become less and less sold out to the kingdom and more about ushering the kingdom into the age of this world. Now, we have to see something about this child Manasseh. And we need to start with his father. His father, Hezekiah, was a godly man. He was a godly man. Look with me at 2 Kings, not 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings chapter 18. Here is God's testimony of Hezekiah. Now, I don't know about you, but since this is the Word of God, and God is this is quoting God and God's perspective, this is an amazing testimony. I would bet that most of you, like me, would love to have this testimony from God about my life or about your life. 2 Kings 18. In the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. Now, let me just stop right there. He had 25 years of living in the wicked kingdom of Ahaz. So the person who says, well, it's not my fault that I'm this way, wrong. If Hezekiah could live in the wicked palace of the wicked king, Ahaz, who ruled over a wicked Israel for 25 years, and yet keep himself pure and holy and on fire for Christ, there is no excuse for any of us not doing that. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. Can we just stop right there? Do you see how interested all of us are in making idols? It's no wonder that we call movie stars idols. They are. Sports are idols. We make idols. Here's the very snake that Moses had fashioned when the people were dying. And it said, look to the snake and you'll live. And what did the people immediately do with it? Did they worship God and say, thank you for giving us? No, they said, oh, this is our new God. Let's put it on a pole and we'll worship it. And they kept it. From the time of Moses in 1400 B.C., until the time of Hezekiah at about 600, for almost 800 years, they kept that snake and continued to worship it as an idol. Can you believe that? He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Now look at what it says, verse 5 here. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Here's God's testimony about him. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. Now that may not be a huge testimony, because there were some pretty miserable kings of Judah, but there were some godly ones too. And of all of them, it is said there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. Josiah was not the man Hezekiah was, as godly as he was. Would you complain if at the end of your life, God were to say of you, there was no one like you in 30 generations? I think that's a pretty high praise, don't you? And yet, this is the man who would raise Manasseh. I want you to notice some details of Hezekiah's life. Will you turn with me to 2 Chronicles? And we're going to stay in 2 Chronicles for a little while. We'll be back to 2 Kings. You might want to throw a marker in 2 Kings because we'll be back. But let's go to 2 Chronicles and we'll be there for a little while because I want us to see several things about his life. I want you to notice the immediacy of his obedience. Look at what it says in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. Notice what it says. And young people, I want you to think about this. The most important thing you can do is tell people about Christ quickly. Say, oh, people won't like me then. Okay. I think that's sad. I'm sorry that you have to deal with that. You don't have to be obnoxious. God, there's no place that God says be obnoxious. But it's amazing. If you tell people, you know, I'm a Christian. People say, oh, come on, let's do this. And you go, well, no, I just don't like to do that stuff. That doesn't mean anything. Oh, come on, let's do... No, I don't do that because I used to do that, but I've given my life to Jesus Christ. And he doesn't like that, so I'm not going to do it with you. I'm sorry. When people know that you stand for Christ, they will keep you honest all day long and through the night. Isn't that the truth? You're a Christian! Yeah. Look at what it says. 2 Chronicles 29, the first verse just tells us what we read in a larger form in 2 Kings. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. Jump down to verse 3. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. Do you notice the immediacy? He had been waiting for his shot. Can you imagine the days that he sat there just shaking his head as his father Ahaz slowly faded from the scene, knowing he couldn't do anything, pacing back and forth, just waiting. And the moment he became king, immediately he said, the temple gets open. His father had shut it, had locked the people out, had forbidden them from seeking God. He turned the priests out, told them, get lost. The moment Hezekiah came to power, he marched to the temple, threw open the gates, and said, let's get this fixed. People are coming to the temple of God. There was an immediacy to his obedience. There are a lot of us, and I didn't say a lot of you, I said a lot of us, that struggle with immediacy of, you know, we know God wants us to do something, and what do? And we whine, and we do it, kicking and screaming the whole way. It's like having a child apologize. You ever seen two kids, they get in a fight, and the teacher or the parent or the adult comes and grabs them and goes, I need you two to apologize to each other. And they glare at each other. They look at the authority. I'm not. All right. I'm sorry. Me too. It's universal, isn't it? Most of us don't grow out of that with God. I want you to notice a second thing about him. Would you turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32? Now, you have to understand the setting of 2 Chronicles 32. Look at the first verse of it. In 2 Chronicles 32:1, after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. And he laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, He consulted with the officials and he did all these things. And it goes down through all the preparations that he faithfully made to protect his people. But I want you to get the thing. Around the capital of Jerusalem, there were fortified cities to protect it in all the passes that came into Israel. They were fortresses placed there to protect the people of Israel from being invaded. And one by one, Sennacherib attacked every one of them and took them. Cities like Megiddo, where Hezekiah had stationed 200 chariots and fortified the wall and extended the wall around the springs so they'd never run out of water. And made all these, it fell to Sennacherib. And one by one, Hezekiah watches as couriers escape from the destruction and come to Jerusalem and say, it's fallen, it's fallen, it's fallen, it's fallen. And then, as Sennacherib's army's approaching, couriers send a letter. And that letter says, no other god has ever stopped Sennacherib, and yours won't either. Look what he's already allowed to happen. I've conquered all the other cities, and I'm coming for your head in Jerusalem. Surrender now, and I'll give you some leniency. Resist me, and you're done. Look with me at verse 20. Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. He didn't go and cower in his thing. He didn't get depressed or take Xanax. He prayed. And he didn't pray alone. He brought spiritual authority in and prayed with spiritual authority, Isaiah the prophet. You would think that after all this, after all these stories that Manasseh had to grow up knowing, the miraculous deliverance. Notice the response to his prayer. Verse 21, the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went to the temple of his God, Sennacherib walks in, his own sons murdered him there. And the threat was ended. Oh, the miraculous provision of God. And Manasseh had to grow up knowing those stories. How did he become the man he was? Now look at who he was. We looked at this, but I want you to go down through these verses in 2 Chronicles 33. He was 12 years old when he became king. We'll come back to that. That is very important. Mark that. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices. What did he do? Verse 3. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. Hezekiah just didn't tip over the high places. He demolished them. He tried to make them as unusable as he possibly could. But you know, there's never a time that we can build things up spiritually to the point that other people can't turn it around and use it for evil. No matter how much you demolish high places, the next generation can always build them anew unless you prepare the next generation. Number two, he also erected poles to the Baals and the Asherah poles. And he bowed down to all the starry hosts. And he worshiped them. He wasn't even faithful in his idolatry. I mean, talk about a schizophrenic idolater. He built altars. We're going to come back to that. Verse 5. He built altars to all the starry hosts. Can you imagine worshiping a ball of gas? He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He burned his own children alive to increase his personal power. Or so he thought. You understand the time that Joy and Derek have had with their daughter fighting for her life for all these months and all of the things that that has taken and cost and all that. Can you imagine taking perfectly healthy children and burning them alive just so that you could get some blessing from some pagan idiot god? But he did. He practiced sorcery, divination and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. It is though, as Pastor Phil pointed out years ago, it is as though Manasseh made a checklist of everything God hated and wrote them down on a piece of paper and went down, check, 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 check. Did I leave anything out? How did a man, the godliness of Hezekiah, raise a child who not only hated God, but hated God that much? But then he took a step too far. Notice verse 7. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple. Now, for hundreds of years, Israel had worshipped idols on and off. There had seldom been a time when there wasn't somewhere a pagan idol somewhere in Israel. But Israel at least had the couth to think they were doing it behind God's back. Now, we know they weren't, because God's everywhere and he sees everything. And there's nothing that we can do behind his back, because he doesn't have a back in that sense. There's nothing. He's like a teacher. You know, one of the things that teachers tell students all the time, I have eyes in the back of my head. And the kids go, how'd you see that? I have eyes in the back of my head. But God really does. But they had at least the couth to keep the two separate. Manasseh took the step too far. And he took the idols from out there and brought them into the temple and rubbed God's nose in it. Right in front of God in public, he said, I hate you so much, I'm setting up this idol in your temple. What are you going to do about it? We live in a day in which people hate God like Manasseh. They hide it better than he did because they're not confronted with the truth. But if you push the truth into their face, you will often find exactly how much people hate God. And if you don't believe me, just really start talking to people about Christ and about his demands upon their life. Well, I have my own religion. Oh, okay, that's fine. You're fine. No problem. I have my own religion. Well, Jesus doesn't accept your religion. Who do you think you are? Who's God think he is? And there are many here who could testify today of people they talk to that they thought everything was fine until they pushed the issue, and that person became more and more angry, and their face contorted, and they just rage build up within them. And if you've never experienced that, there's only one reason that you haven't experienced that. It's because you haven't really pushed the gospel to the point that Jesus did. Now, here's the question. And this is where I want us to end today in the 10 minutes or so we have left. How did Hezekiah raise such a child? And I want to give you I want to give you three reasons, and then I want to try to apply them a bit. First of all, he didn't pass the final test. Turn with me to 2 Kings. I said we'd be back. 2 Kings chapter 20. He didn't pass the final test. There is a final test. And the final test of this life, the test of everything we've learned or haven't learned, the test of everything that we have applied or haven't applied, the test of whether we have really lived in faith or not, there is a final test, and that final test is death. How do we face death? That is the final exam that every single person is given. And for believers, it is a test of our faith. Do I accept death with faith and certitude and hope? Or do I cower from death like an unbeliever? If you turn with me to 1 Kings 20, verses 1 to 3, that is not... It would help if I was in 2 Kings. 1 Kings 20 does not have the right answer, but 2 Kings 20 does. Those little numbers are important, aren't they? In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death, and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah thought that was a horrible thing. It was a great grace of God that he was to die. One of the most gracious things that God had to do in Hezekiah's life was to have him die then, because Hezekiah would have died well. Had he passed this test, had he said, "Praise God that he allowed me to live to see this victory. It is time I go home." Had that happened, we don't know what the trajectory of Israel would have been, but it would not have been the horror of Manasseh. But Hezekiah, it says, look with me. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, and he said all these things. The end of verse 3, and Hezekiah wept. God, I can't help you. He failed the final test. Be assured of one thing. Our children, our grandchildren, whoever, however many generations see us, they are looking to how we deal with death. They're looking for how we deal with death today. Do we, like so many ungodly people, go to a funeral and so-and-so that the child knows is a wicked person, we go, "Well, they're in heaven now," and blithely ignore the fact that there is a heaven and a hell, and that only those who are in Christ go to heaven? Or do we honestly confront the choice that death gives us to follow Christ or to deny Him? And when our time comes, and it will for every one of us, it is appointed unto humanity to die once. And after that, to stand in the judgment. Will we face it the way Hezekiah did, weeping bitterly, or will we face it in faith? That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, "I write this to you so that you do not grieve like the rest of humanity who has no hope." It's fine to grieve. I've lost people that I've loved very dearly, and so have most of you. And you do grieve, and you carry that loss But it is not like Hezekiah did. I heard the story about a pastor who was apparently a godly pastor and his wife died. I know what that's like. I can speak to that topic. But it was said that he couldn't preach for weeks because he was so distraught. Why? Yes, you grieve. Yes, you miss this person. Somebody said to me just yesterday, well, you need to go. You know, one of the things about losing the wife of your youth is you will never have with anyone else what you ever had with her or with him. Were I to find a wonderful lady today and be married a second time, which is utterly permissible and there is nothing wrong with that, were that to happen, I could never have with her what I had with Kathy. We grew up together. We went through those stages of young adulthood together and shared in those days when we had nothing and were trying to build a life and watch God bless and learned lessons. And that causes you to grieve, to miss that. I've been married and I've now been unmarried. I prefer married. But you don't weep bitterly. Number two. He became proud. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles. Sorry to jump back and forth so much, but look at what it says, 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. We'll start at 24, where it gives a smaller version of this, and that's why we're jumping back and forth. Each account expands certain things and contracts other things. They don't contradict each other, but they supplement each other. In those days, Hezekiah, this is 32:24, became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud. He gave in to pride. It's so easy to take ownership of all that God does for us and begin to think that we somehow deserved it. And notice what it says, and he did not respond to the kindness shown to him. God gave him a kindness, and he didn't treat it that way. He was proud. Look at me. And you know, despising God's goodness, despising God's kindness is a horrible affront. When we ignore something that God does nice for us, it is a horrible affront. The world does that all the time, but we shouldn't. And there's not one of us in this room that God has not been kind to beyond measure. And if you really think about all the things that God's done for you in His kindness, they are multitude. He wasn't concerned about that. Number three, look back at 2 Kings. I know we're jumping back and forth, but please follow me there to 2 Kings 20. We're going to stay in 2 Kings for the rest of this, so let's finish up. 2 Kings 20, verse 19. He had no concern for his legacy. His selfishness, his pride made him selfish. He was only concerned about him. When God comes and says, I'm going to destroy Judah in front of those Babylonians from far away, notice Hezekiah's response, 2 Kings 20, verse 19. It says, the word of the Lord you have spoken. The prophet's just come and has said, Babylon will come and destroy everything you've hoarded. They'll take all the treasures you in your pride showed them. They'll take all your descendants. They'll ruin the nation of Israel. And you caused it. And he says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? I don't know how many people today who call themselves Christians are utterly unconcerned about the nation that we are giving over to our children. They seem to act as, well, I'm going to be out of here before the bad stuff really hits. And they have no concern whatsoever for the future of their children. Now, one last thing. Turn with me to 2 Kings 20, verse 6. Here's what God said to Hezekiah when he wept bitterly. Remember verse 3? He wept bitterly. God answered him. And verse 6, I will add 15 years to your life. I will add 15 years to your life. Do you remember I said to take note of something in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1? What was it? Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. So when was Manasseh born? 3 years into those 15. The only Hezekiah he ever knew was the one that we see in the last years of his life. Hezekiah didn't end well. Let me give you a revelation that most of you have had, but if you're like me, we ignore it. For many of us who are sitting here, the years in front of us are much less than the years behind us. In another 25 or 30 years, many of us who are sitting here will not be on this earth. My daughter, when I say things like that, goes, "Oh, Dad." And my response to her is, girl, you better get used to it because the day when I'm gone is coming. There are many of us like Hezekiah who may not have more than 15 years. If I live to be the same age as my father died, I have 15 years left come February. My father was 76 when he died. If I live to the ripe old age of my grandfather, I have 19 years left. The day will come when we're not here. What will the testimony of the last years of our lives say to our children? Will we go out well, proclaiming to them in the loudest voice that we have, by words and deeds, prepare yourself for eternity like I'm doing? Or will we be like some who say, oh, my day's over. It's time for someone else to take over. I'm too old now to... Or will we say, as long as I have breath, I am going to serve the Lord? I met with my financial advisor this week, and he was talking about retirement. And I said, well, I'm hoping to be able to retire from my school job in 7 or 8 years. And I said, and at that point, I can really stop taking most of my salary from the church, take a little tiny honorarium, and... But I'm not planning on retiring. Not what you do. Retirement just means that you have enough money that you can keep doing for free what they had to pay you to do. Is that your attitude? I have one last word to say, and this has just been haunting me in these last few months as I've watched again and again the same thing happen. We, as a church, we as the church in America have to come to terms with what we're going to do about college. Because it seems that there are almost no one who survive college with their faith intact. Okay, you can point to this one or that one. Great. So let's say it's 1 out of 6. You know what Russian roulette is? Where you take a pistol, the old revolver that has 6 bullets in it, and you put 1 bullet in a chamber, and you spin it, put it to your head, and pull the trigger. If even 1 out of 6 young people who were raised in the church survived college with their faith fully intact, if even 1 out of 6, that would be saying, hey, let me hand you this revolver, and I'm going to put 5 bullets in it and leave 1 chamber empty, spin it, put it to your head, and pull the trigger. The only difference would be this. Putting a gun to your head and pulling the trigger only kills you in this life. Renouncing your faith and denying Christ is not just about a physical death, it is about eternal death. Because the Bible says, he who endures to the end, how's that end? Will be saved. We have passed from death to life. You have assurance in this gospel, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 15, 1-3, if you continue. It says the same thing in Colossians. Here's what I'm trying to say, and let me end with this, and I'm over time again, and I wasn't going to be, I apologize. Here it is. If your most important legacy that you give to your children is their success in this life, if that's what you're constantly telling them matters, you need to get ahead in life, you need to get a good job, you need to get a good education, you need to get a good career, if that's what you're telling them matters, then don't be surprised when that's what matters to them. If what matters is walking with Christ, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well, then how is it that you can pass that on to them? How is it that you can teach them and make choices with them that always sets the highest priority on spiritual things? Now, there's some of us here that's too late for with children. And there's some of us who made deliberate choices. Isn't that true? Here's the wonderful news. God's given you grandchildren. And some of you have access to your grandchildren. And you can do better with them. But you're going to have to be intentional to do better than Hezekiah did. Because there's a lot of Manassehs running around out there, aren't there? How many children that were raised in churches where their grandparents were godly are now as wicked as Manasseh? And burying our heads in the sand won't do it. That's our job in these days, to pass on our faith. Let's bow together. Oh God, here we are today, and I don't have all the answers, because if a man as godly as Hezekiah in his prime was can fail as miserably as he did, oh God, what a warning that is to us. But oh Lord, I pray that we will take seriously the call in this hour, when so many are failing, that our priority has to be passing on our faith, finishing well, setting the example, not giving in, not being like Hezekiah, and losing our faith in the final test, but passing on a godly heritage to our children. In Jesus' name, amen.